Isn't it great to have all these kids in the service with us? We love all of the noises. So we are going to read this morning this story that I was just telling to the children. It's found in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along, starting in page 43, right after Joseph becomes second in command of the entire kingdom of Egypt. We'll be starting to read on page 43. It's chapter 41 of Genesis. And we'll start reading in verse 46. Genesis 41, verse 46, page 43 in the pew Bibles in front of you. The story of Joseph, of course, starts when he's 17 years old, or that's where it really gets going. And here it says that Joseph was now 30 years old. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph is given an Egyptian wife. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The name Manasseh is associated with the verb to forget. The second son he named Ephraim, and he said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." And as the note says, the name Ephraim has to do with the Hebrew word for being fruitful. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine, when there would be not enough food to eat or growing, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the world. When Jacob, who is in Canaan, not in Egypt, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. Though Benjamin was not a little boy at this point, he was over 20. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them way back when he was a young teenager. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben, the firstborn, the oldest, replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter, which means that they saw the interpreter and they assumed that Joseph couldn't understand them. Joseph turned away from them and began to weep. But then he turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in its sack, in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, literally, their hearts went out from them. They turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to them, 'We're honest men. We're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.'" As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their fathers saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Let's pray together. O Lord God, who has been our God in ages past, the provider and protector of Israel, the one who put the words in the mouth of Moses, give me words this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. The central truth of today's message: you will sin, and others will sin. But whatever the sin, Jesus' blood is sufficient. Jesus' blood is enough to forgive and to heal. You will sin, and others will sin, but whatever the sin, Jesus' blood is sufficient to forgive and to heal. We'll come back to that later. Well, generally speaking, it's the small stuff that gets you. I mean, most of us can psych ourselves up to do hard things. When it's clear what's right and what's wrong, we can usually choose to do what's right, even if it's hard. And when great courage is required to fight against great evil, we can dig deep and find a way. But the small stuff, that's what gets you. Look at Joseph. At 17 years of age, he turns down what for most young men would be a strong temptation. Again and again. And he makes it look easy. And then when he emerges from prison many years later, from a punishment he didn't deserve, from a captivity which could easily have dragged on until he died, he comes out in surprisingly good shape. No trace of bitterness. His mind sharper than ever, his body unbroken, his words overflowing with grace and wisdom, his spirit hopeful, his dreams intact, grounded by his active trust in a living God. Even to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, it was obvious that Joseph was special, that he was exceptional, that he far exceeded all his other wise men. Joseph, it was clear to Pharaoh, had been chosen and empowered by the Spirit of God for a special task. It was plain that Joseph was the only person who could possibly oversee what he himself had suggested, this 7-year-long gathering of food to save the empire. And not only to save it, but to enrich it in the process, all while saving everyone else in the world at the same time. Joseph, just 30 years old, having spent more than a third of his life in chains, displayed the peace, the assurance, the humility of a sage. But then his brothers turned up. It's the small stuff that gets you. It doesn't matter who you are. The bullies who tormented you when you were a kid can still cause you to panic, can still scare you half to death, can still bring out the worst in you. Now, most people explain Joseph's strange conduct towards his brothers as a test for them. That is, Joseph treats them poorly, Joseph makes them jump through hoops to see if they've changed. Now, there may be some truth to that, but it doesn't explain a lot of what happens in this story all that well. And Genesis doesn't actually say that that's what Joseph was doing. The Bible doesn't bless Joseph's erratic behavior anywhere else either. It certainly doesn't say that Joseph was right to toy with his brothers the way he did, to pretend to be a stranger to them, to speak harshly to them, to insist over and over again that they were spies, which would have been a death sentence in that culture and many others, when he knew very well that they weren't, to throw them all in jail, only to change his mind after 3 days and allow them all to leave except for one, forcibly separating that one from the others, humiliating him in front of them, and leaving him to rot until they came back, if they came back, to contrive a way to keep on tormenting them even after they left his presence by secreting the money they brought to buy the food back into their packs. But Joseph was a hero. Joseph is a picture of the Messiah. Yes, all that is true, but Joseph was also human. And as such, Joseph was also a sinner, just like us. We don't like to think of Joseph this way, as a man who, at least for a while, wanted to see the ones who hurt him feel just a little of what they put him through, just like us. Well, all of a sudden, Joseph was broken. He was in turmoil. When he overhears his brother owning up to their past sins against him, he weeps. Finally. Up to this point, Joseph has showed a resolve that's almost superhuman. But when they think that they're just talking amongst themselves, the brothers confess to what they did. They admit that they saw Joseph's extreme distress. They remember how he cried and pleaded with them in the final moments before they sold him into slavery. And hearing their confession, Joseph breaks down. He weeps. It's the beginning of forgiveness. The beginning of healing. But there's still a long way to go before that happens. Now, weeping is not a word that's used all that often in Genesis. But now the floodgates open for Joseph, and Joseph now weeps more, much more than anyone else in the book of Genesis. He weeps here, when his brothers admit their guilt. He weeps when he sees his younger brother for the first time. He throws his arms around Benjamin and weeps when he finally reveals who he is. And then he kisses all his brothers and weeps over them. And other than Benjamin, his brothers, so far as we know, didn't weep. He weeps for a long time, the text says, when he sees his father again. And when Jacob dies, Joseph throws his whole body over him and weeps. And he weeps one last time near the end of the story when he realizes that his brothers still don't trust him. Do we like to see Joseph like this? Joseph, the hero, Joseph the sage, Joseph the bully, is broken right here in this moment of truth by a small thing, by a confession, by a conversation that he happened to overhear. So while it's true that Joseph might have been testing his brothers, it seems much more likely that by orchestrating this encounter, God was testing Joseph. Joseph eventually allowed himself to be broken and broken again and again. And it's because of this that he became, over time, Joseph, the one who points to the coming Messiah. How different God's people are. How different God is to us. We who like to project an image of success to the world at all times and have this idea that if we do so, somehow we will be successful ourselves. To illustrate this, I was brought to mind today, there this week, the story of the author of a very popular book about 25 years ago called Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, and It's All Small Stuff. That's the whole title. Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, and It's All Small Stuff. It was published in 1997, the same year as his other first bestseller, Don't Worry, Make Money. And it was a smash hit. Over the coming years, he sold at least 26 million copies. It was on the bestseller list for the New York Times for over 100 weeks. And what he says is in the introduction is that he's going to teach you to live in harmony. He's going to give you specific strategies to help you to respond to life more gracefully. And he's going to give you the key to how he approaches his own life, which he calls his philosophy for that is to take the path of least resistance. Eventually, he wrote 10 books over the next 10 years, and each one contains about 100 punchy applications, the kind that congregations really like to hear their pastors preach about. Here's just a couple from his book, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff. Learn to live in the present. Lower your tolerance to stress. Trust your intuitive heart. When in doubt about whose turn it is to take out the trash, I like this one, go ahead and take it out. Very practical advice, especially that last one. Well, less than 10 years after his smash success, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, Richard Carlson died suddenly of a pulmonary embolism on a plane to a talk he was giving somewhere. Clot in his leg made its way to his brain, and he was gone immediately. Now, his wife, Christine, of course, was rocked by her husband's sudden death. And eventually, she wrote her own book about the experience, in which she professes a deep belief in Christ. She called her book, From Heartbreak to Wholeness, The Hero's Journey to Joy. But in this book, she's basically just doing the same thing that her husband did. The premise is that we choose. You, the reader, must choose whether you're going to be a victim or a hero. She says, she gives many strategies, mostly of the kind of New Agey guru type, but especially at the end of every chapter, she gives mantras that are supposed to help you to realize your heroism as opposed to your victimhood. One of them is, I love myself fully and completely. I am enough as I am. Another is, I am in the flow of my life's purpose. I am free to be me. Another, I am here now. I am present for miracles to flow into my life. And the last one, I am whole now. I am home. I am. I am. I am. Now, despite the obvious blasphemy of that last mantra, calling herself the I Am, I'm actually not trying to pick on these people who have been through a lot in their life. And from all accounts, Richard Carlson and his wife are very nice people. There's a reason why their books are so popular, selling in the millions. It's symptomatic of our own sick and shallow culture, a culture that we all participate in. And it's a culture that permeates the church, broadly speaking, as well. We're all tempted to think like this. But how different it is from the Bible. How different from Jesus. How different from Joseph. This is the most startling thing about Joseph and the way that his life points us to Jesus and to the cross. It's not just the small stuff, the superficial stuff that points us to Jesus. The very pattern of Joseph's life is the pattern that we find all over Genesis, all over the Bible. It's the pattern of the gospel. Though Joseph's glorious purpose is heralded early on, Joseph is betrayed by the very ones who are the closest to him, the ones who he should have been able to trust. Joseph is stripped and brutalized by his own family, like Jesus. Joseph is sold, taken advantage of by indifferent strangers, like Jesus. Like Jesus, Joseph willingly descends into obscurity. Joseph is ultimately raised to new life and purpose. And through his sacrifice, Joseph saved not only his family, but the whole world, everyone who was willing to come and bow before him, just like Jesus. The difference, of course, is that Joseph was a sinner. He was like us. Jesus was like us, but he is God in the flesh. It took a while for Joseph to be able to forgive and to heal so that he didn't keep visiting the violence that he had suffered on his brothers. But it wasn't easy. We don't begin to forgive by following the path of least resistance. We don't heal by humming a mantra. We do it by following Jesus, by trusting in him. He's the only one who can help us to forgive, to help us heal, since in the words of Isaiah, Jesus was the one who was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and yet did not open his mouth. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Joseph saved one generation of humanity at one moment in time. Jesus saves us for all eternity. You will sin. And others will sin, but whatever the sin, Jesus' blood is sufficient. It is enough to forgive and to heal. The small stuff in life day to day is what'll get you. Don't try to deal with it on your own. Bring it to Jesus. Because in this life we will have trouble, but we can take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. So don't try to deal with it on your own, because our human ways have led us into the waste. When we come to Jesus, he leads us beyond it, with himself beside. And as we began this series, and we'll continue to talk about this in the next 3 weeks, powerful, painful change is coming, but Jesus is still on his throne. Let's pray together. We exalt you, the one who suffered and died for us. Help us to be more like you and to reject the ways that we are all inclined to embrace. In your name we pray. Amen.